And I'm standing at 21 and a half years of age, and 22, I guess I was, when George K. Shirtliff, the foremost citizen of Cleveland, said in the plane dealer when he dined. He was on a lot of boards, a prominent man, up in the cupola of a building, and they were asking me to take a certain job. And there were 12 or 15 men around the table, and George Shirtliff, sitting up there at the end, said to me, "Branch, if you knew that God wanted you to do something, would you do it?" He was vehement about it. Almost as much as I would not allow it. And I said, if I knew, I said, I think, most young, that's right. He says, "What do you call the call of God?" I said, "I don't think I know, but I said, I don't think it's any little bird that comes and sits on your ear and picks and says, go do this, go do that. I don't think that." He said, "I don't think it is either." He said, "Would you like for me to tell you what I think the call of God is?" And of course, an eminent man like that and a youngster, I said, "I would." And he told me what he thought was the call of God. I'll tell it to you quickly. He said the first thing in the call of God is aptitude, and he made me define the word in front of all those men. I defined it to his satisfaction. He said, "God doesn't want any man to do something that he can't do well." He said the second thing in the call of God is the advice of his friends. He says, "Who are your friends?" And I thought, that's got as many a don't know where to start. When I looked at him, he said, "Who are your friends?" I wonder if the man wants me to tell him who my friends are. And I looked at him, and I almost wanted to tell him about the 7,000-odd people after I'd scored a touchdown in a professional game against the Canton Club up there in Ohio, they stood up and gave 9 rounds with my name on the end of it 3 times. I couldn't tell him about 7,500 friends. He says, "Have you got any friends?" I said, "My father and mother." And it had been in the paper about a day or two before that, a wonderful girl, I tried to get her for 6 years. And I got her. But our engagement had been announced. And in my dilemma and embarrassment about naming my friends, he looked up and laughed in a lovely fashion. He said, "I'll take her too." That was a great relief. I said, "I got two, father and mother, and this Janie." "Yes, sir." He said, "Don't you have a boy back there in the hills of Southern Ohio, down there near Lucasville, that knows all your boyhood secrets, that you did everything wrong and right with, that meets you at the train when you go home, and you see him all every evening?" "Oh, yes," I said, "I've got that guy." He says, "What's his name?" I told him. That fella never finished grade school, as far as that goes. "Says, I'll take him." "Says, haven't you got a professor down at the High Western University that knows all about you now and is hoping for the best and wants you to do well in this teaching performance over at Allegheny College and is interested in everything you're going to do?" "Yes, sir." He says, "Name him." I named him. He says, "Isn't he the son of the old Greek professor at Old Western University?" I said, "Yes. Yes, he is." "Says, I know all. I'll take him." He says, "No man's got many more than a half a dozen friends that he can risk to publicly state the fact." He said, "They're God's angels. God speaks to men through his friends. Be sure you know who your friends are." Lay the cards on the table, exact words of Mr. Shirtliff. I didn't know what cards were then. "Lay the cards on the table," he said. "Try your friends. Talk to them. Tell them all about this job." There's a third thing in the call of God is opportunity. He says, "It seems to me to be a queer conception of God to have a man prepared to do something, able to do it, had a liking for it. Perfect adaptation to it quickly. And then all his friends tell him that's the thing to do. He said, then comes the chance to do it. That's where God shows his face. And then he used a word I didn't know what it meant at the time. He said, there may be some sophistry about that. I found out since. Says, there may be some sophistry about that. But he said, it's helped me a lot of times. He said, you might call it the call of God. Now, boys, I've thought about that thing a lot since that day. I didn't take that job, but I tried to apply those three principles. But even then and ever since, as maturity has come upon me year by year, I have come to believe that in the silent sanctuary of my soul, I'd have to add something to get an expression of God's call to men. On Mr. Shirtless' definition, I think men could be called whatever they do, and I think my addition would not interfere with it. There's something more than that in it. I read that when I came in here, and I've been thinking about it all the time. And I don't know who put it up or why. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I can't get away from it. But that's got something in this picture. I think most all religions seek truth. The moral and ethical teaching of Jesus are paralleled in other religions. True. Even the sense of suffering for others, the forbearance with criticism or attack, these are found too in other religions than Christianity. I'm half reading because I wrote this out this afternoon, thinking about you fellas, and I wanted to clearly express what I thought ought to be added to Mr. Shirtless' call of God definition. Wherein is the difference in all these religions? What basically is the difference between the Christian church and, for example, an ethical society? Jesus taught as no other. His personal claims were different. It's not my purpose to point out with hopeful favor of the Christian faith the differences in comparative religions. I'm not a theologian. I'm a believer in God because I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I do. I believe we come to sense God through the knowledge of the personality and reality of Jesus. He was the truth and the only way to come to the Father, it seems to me, is through Jesus. Belief in him is life everlasting. I am the way, said he. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus is not a myth. He's not a fraud. He's not a plausible but illogical philosopher. He's the light of the world. He is to me, and there's some explanation of his life when I think that when he was only 12 years of age. I wish somehow I could learn more about what happened to him for the next 18, 19, 20 years of his life. For he died at 33, a young man, the very age that ball players with their knowledge and agility are at the best. This man died. It's been a revealing thing to me all my life. I like to think about it, that when he was 12 years of age, he could say to his inquiring parents and say to them respectfully too, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" What a marvelous thing it is for young manhood to have some sort of knowledge of their direction so early and so firmly hold a purpose in mind that they can say even then, "Don't you know that I'm directed here or there?" The great purpose and meaning. It's the secret, it's the explanation, it seems to me, of a marvelous successful life, even if you strip him of divinity. I don't. But even if you were to do it, it seems it means that he comes to a place in the field of his life, of his teaching, of his philosophy, that he offers a world solvent, not only to our domestic guilds with other nations, but to the international goodwill through all the nations of the world. A singular contribution. This fellowship of Christian athletes is not a physically conditioning process. As Herb McCracken termed it, it is a pooled effort of humble dedication to embrace and have others embrace Jesus as the Christ, the measure of divinity through which we come to know and find God. It is an effort that challenges our best intelligence and holds our emotions inside our intellects. We must proceed to the task with conviction, with contriteness, and with courage, even to the point of ardor. Seek ye first the kingdom here, and then we can perhaps even subconsciously impart it to others. We must come to acknowledge and embrace the leadership of Christ if we are to have a Christian fellowship, a completely justifiable objective is to crystallize for youth the standard of spiritual guidance which by incidence requires and establishes moral observance. If Christian athletes could have, all of them, Christian, and all the great athletes in this country were Christian, we could wipe out juvenile delinquency in this generation so quickly. Think of the potential power of this group. The amazing thing to me, boys, has been the response, has been the knowledge, so surprising, that men who are here tonight, any number of them, men who are coming in tonight and tomorrow, Catholic, Protestant, are so marvelously established in their minds that they are, I didn't know they were Christian. I didn't know on Thursday night when Robbie Roberts and Vernon Law faced one another in that 2-1 game. I didn't know a year ago that I knew that Law was a Christian. I didn't know the dedication of both men where they publicly have stated, in effect, almost in the same language, that Christ is the chief cornerstone of their lives. Two great pitchers. Carl Erskine, in open testimony repeatedly, The baseball contingent is not represented here. They can't be. Their duties are too gripping. Oh, this requires planning, and it requires some design. You're not going to get a thing out of this, not one of you, that you don't put something in. Can't be done with money. It can't be done with easy self-denials and sacrifices. There's a service in this field. There's a responsibility in this field. The potential is almost beyond conception. If this group here tonight, not just two or three gathered together, think of it, if this group here tonight were to find themselves dedicated to a common cause, great athletes, great physical excellences, fine intellects, devoted. The first things first, you know you could upset America before the next generation is over. You could. You know you could. I'm almost driven to think of the effect that Jefferson's words must have had when he was speaking to those Yale students over there in New Haven, when Washington at Valley Forge was writing his letter to the Second Continental Congress. And in that letter to his old friend, he wrote these words, "Where is Jefferson?" And some biographers have written about Jefferson that at the time he was not in the state of Virginia, and implying some sort of paradise about it all. I don't agree with that particular biographer at all. Jefferson at the moment was in New Haven addressing Yale students, I say. And he was talking to them about the dangers of non-compliance with the edicts of the British Empire and what was in front of them, this great experimental unknown in front of them, this new government, a democracy, he called it. He finished his address with seven Latin words. The other students today wouldn't be able to translate them. They could then. And those seven Latin words were malo, periculosum, libertatum, quam, quietem, servitudum. Malo, I wish for, I prefer. Periculosum, dangerous, turbulent. Liberty, quam rather than, quiet. Peaceful servitude, a peaceful slavery. I prefer, he told those boys, I prefer a turbulent freedom rather than a peaceful slavery. And that ardor that came from that brought about a great republic. I am so proud of these conventions we have in our political system in this country. Educative. Tense, almost nasty sometimes, but always able to put the good of the nation after the conventions are over. And that beautiful compromise, progressive as it was, neither side quite satisfied. There's an honor in this government, and it resulted greatly. I think we have got to be willing in this fellowship of Christian athletes to come to regard a turbulent firmness. Criticism here. Questioning your personal position as pretending to recommend something that perhaps in your own feeling you're not worthy to recommend. I share that. Rather than a rather than a vacillating conformity. The easy road. The one of no courage. The one of denial of the man whose leadership we must be proud to follow. You know, I never pray in public. And I don't think I've ever spoken in years anywhere on a Sunday. I always spend it with my family and at home. It's my day of rest. I've tried to work so hard all the time that when Sunday came, I couldn't speak. I don't think I've ever been faced with a situation that seemed to me to be so pregnant with the immediate possibilities of a great crowd of young men coming to feel the pressure and the power and the duty of service to the King of Kings, until I could pray aloud that God, the great Father, he's somewhere about. He's everywhere about. May he look down upon us tonight and give us a new insight into the life of Jesus and a new desire to know more about him. Because knowing that if you search, we will find him. And God grant that I may not, by this talk tonight and what I'm saying now, seem to place myself upon a pedestal of uprightness. Nay, holier than thou, remove my humility, my inability to be humble, rather, and give me a marvelous humility to understand the teaching of the great master, and not to be too wholly unworthy to boldly say that I worship him as a son of God. Amen.
Be dismissed with a word of prayer. Should we bow our heads? Our loving Father, we thank thee for experience, for those who have walked with thee through the years, who have pursued thy goal along the tracks of life, who have fought for thy principles along the gridirons of the days. We thank thee for the eternal freshness of Jesus Christ, that familiarity with him breeds no contempt, but deepens the inner sources of our admiration and our need in worship of him. We thank thee for this word from one who someday shall have run his race and shall have won his game. And we ask thee that thou will bless us all, some of us, choosing our goals now, others having already secured them or seen them silhouetted like white posts against the motley crowd. And we only ask thee, our Father, that thou will give us courage now, unspeakable vision. We ask thee that thou will give us dynamic daring and devotion to those things that we know are truth, and make us usable to thee, we pray thee. And if any of us have meandered of late, help us to end up marching. If any of us have had foggy goals, define them definitely now. And above all, wilt thou use us, since the years go so swiftly. So bless us together in this conversation, in this concourse of these days. We ask thee that thou wilt, in all things, draw the white lines down the track of life, and keep us within the lanes of thy righteousness and thy fairness and thy justice. In the end, give us all the guerdon of the game. It's when we ask in the name of thy Son, who never fumbled, who never fouled but ever scored, was fouled out by his enemies and carried out from the field of life by those who called him friend, but returned the third day to win a majestic victory. And somehow may we resemble him and go with us and use us. In his name we ask it, for the dismissal with thy presence always. Amen. We dismiss.